His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied? I'm beginning to see the light.
Thanks, Jen. Good morning, everyone. Good to see you. Glad to be here. Thank you for many of you have been praying for me and my wife, and I'm very thankful. Let me start with a word of prayer. Father, thank you again for your goodness, your blessing. Lord, you're a great God, and you're greatly to be praised. We thank you for the passage of Scripture, all of Scripture, so that we can read about you, we can find out about ourselves, we can see what your plan is for us, your great love for us. And so, Lord, I pray that we would even see that here this morning in Christ's precious name. Amen. Good to have each and every one of you. If you're just visiting, we're getting back into a study that we started almost a year ago going through the book of Acts. And there's 28 chapters, and we haven't been diving into every single truth of every single verse, but we've been taking our time going through there. And so we're in Acts chapter 22 today. So if you have a Bible, make sure you're open to that. If you have your little handout from the bulletin with your scripture, because I'll refer back to the scriptures, and I would love to invite you to follow along. Now, just before we get started, since it's been a number of weeks since we've been in Acts, let me give you just a little overview about where we find ourselves in Acts chapter 22. So I got a couple of slides up here that I would just like to use to kind of reference. So Paul in Acts chapter 13 is called by God to go out into the known Roman world to the Gentiles, non-Jews, and tell them about Christ, start little churches, and then move on to the next city. And so he went on three missionary journeys, and this is the picture of the last missionary journey he went on. So the gold is his way out there, and you see he went through Ephesus there in the middle, then Philippi up at the top, and then Corinth, and we have the letter to the Ephesians, and the letter to the Philippians, and the letter to the Corinthians. So he would write back to these people that he got to know on his travels. And then the maroon line is kind of his line back, and you notice it goes all the way down to the bottom to Jerusalem. And that's where we find ourselves in Acts chapter 22. Paul wanted to get to Jerusalem, even though he knew that in Jerusalem there were a bunch of Jewish people, his former brethren, who wanted to take his life. And so I got the next slide, if you could bring that up here. So he's in Jerusalem, down over here to the right. And he's going to tell the story to the Jews that came to Jerusalem for the Holy Day about his trip to Damascus earlier in the book of Acts. And then I got to circle around Asia and those churches up there. When Paul went through that country in his first, second, and third missionary journey, he would go speak in the synagogues to Jews, and he would tell them about Christ. And some would believe, and sometimes many would believe, but the Jews who did not believe chased him, beat him, stoned him to death, and they wanted him dead. Well, in Acts chapter 22, there's a holy day, so the Jews from Asia who did not believe have all traveled down to Jerusalem. And who do they find there in Acts chapter 22? They find Paul. And they're immediately enraged. And so Paul is going to stand on some steps, and he's going to give a defense of how he was formerly a Jew that persecuted Christians, and how God met him on the road to Damascus and radically changed his life. Now, they're not going to go for his testimony, but he's trying to share what did God do to convert him from just being a Jewish person who didn't believe in Christ to a follower of Christ who's going to give his life. So they started, the Jews started a riot in Jerusalem when they saw Paul at the temple for this holy day. Now, I got one other picture, if you could bring that up. And this is an artist's rendition of the fortress of Antonia. And so the bottom left corner is just a little snippet of the temple back in Jesus' day. And the Romans built a fortress that held 1,000 Roman soldiers and they attached it to the temple. Now, just think with me. Do you think the Jews liked the fact that the fortress was attached to their temple? The answer is no. Matter of fact, their idea of the Messiah is that the Messiah is going to come and lead them out from Roman rule. So on this fortress, which when Deb and I went to Israel a number of years ago, it's rubble. There are a few steps left over there, and we actually walked up on them and read this passage of Scripture right there from him. So Paul is grabbed by the mob of Jews. The Roman garrison, about 1,000 of them were in there. A couple hundred come down. They rescue Paul out of there. And Paul goes on either these steps here or there's some steps on the other side. And he wants to reason with his old brethren, the Jews, about what God has done. Now, they're going to have nothing to do with it. And they'll listen for a while, but as soon as he mentions the Gentiles, that they can be right with God, They want to rip him to smithereens. And so he's giving the defense in Acts chapter 22. He shares his testimony of how God radically transformed his life, and he's either standing on those steps or there's another set of steps there. Now, I want you to think about this just to kind of get your mind wrapped around it. Saul was the number one persecutor of the church. And then he met the Lord on the road to Damascus. He got knocked off his high horse. He's laying on the ground blind. God radically changes his life, and he goes from the persecutor of the church to being persecuted for the church. A radical change of events. Matter of fact, he'll say in his speech, I once was exactly where you were. Matter of fact, I was the top of the heap. I would put men and women and children in prison, and some of them I consented to their death and murder because I hated this idea of Christ and Christ's followers. But he said, now I've been radically changed. Please let me tell you the story. And that's what he's attempting to do in Acts chapter 22. Now, there are many angles that we could come to from Acts chapter 22, how to give a good testimony and all these kind of things. But I want to zero in on Saul, who became Paul, the two questions he asks. One's found in verse 8, who are you, Lord? And the next one's found in verse 10, what shall I do, Lord? I want to hone in on those two questions. Now, I want you to, the 8:30 group did a good job. You guys had a little bit more rest. You slept in or had a good breakfast already. And so I'm just going to ask you a couple questions, see if you can just kind of fly out the answer. So the Bible is full of questions. From Genesis to Revelation, there's all kinds of questions. And I don't know how many exactly. But does anybody know what the very first question in the Bible is? I'm just trying to get you to kind of participate with me. Does anybody have any idea what the very first question in the Bible is? What's that? Did God really say? Genesis 3:1, Satan actually has the very first question recorded in the Bible, and he goes to Adam and Eve, did God really say? And so he's questioning God's word. Now, there was a second question that was asked not too far later in Genesis chapter 3. Does anybody know what the second question, and Gary doesn't get to answer this one, Does anybody know what the second question in the Bible was? Who said that? Awesome. Very, very good. So Adam and Eve, they realize they've sinned. They go hide themselves. And God, not really needing information, but wanting to cause some conviction, he says to Adam and Eve, where are you? So the first two questions, did God really say, Satan, God saying to Adam and Eve, where are you? Job said in the book of Job, just a couple of questions, if any man dies, shall he live? The rich young ruler, you know his question, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to Peter and the disciples, whom do you say that I am? And that sparked a conversation. Pilate said, potentially right around these very steps of the fortress of Antonia, what shall I do with this man? Last week, Adam, preaching on Easter, he did just a fantabulous job, dwelt with three questions that were found right there at the tomb. Mary Magdalene said, "Where have they taken Jesus?" And then she was asked, "Why are you weeping?" And then the Lord asked, "Whom are you seeking?" And so this morning, we're going to just look at Saul's two questions. So I want you to, if you take notes, write these down. I'm very excited about the truths that are found right here in Acts chapter 22. So Saul, who became Paul, had two questions. Number one, who are you, Lord? The second question, immediately following the answer to that question that he's given, is what shall I do, Lord? Now, the reason why I want you to put that in your noggin or write it down on the paper is because the order is very important. Religion says, and I grew up in religious, not having a personal experience with Christ, religion keys in on what shall I do? So various churches you go to, you do this, you do this, you do this, you do this, you do this. Christianity, authentic, the Bible, Christ himself wants you to emphasize on who are you, Lord? And once you get that answer and you respond to it, then the second question is very easy. What shall I do, Lord? Many people that I come in contact with, myself was the same way. I wanted to find out what I could do for God to win his favor, where God says, I just want you to know who I am first. I got a whole life plan for you. But if you don't know me, then that whole life is of zero value. So listen now. Until you see who Christ is and what Christ did on the cross and then his burial and his resurrection, there is nothing you can do to please God. Now that may sound harsh, but that's clearly from Scripture. Until you know who Christ is and you come to grips with that and what Christ has done for you and you come to grips with that, there is nothing you can do to please God, and God ordained it that way. So let's look at the two questions. The first one we'll spend just a little bit more time on. I'm very excited about sharing what can be found right in this passage. So Saul, laying on the ground, says, "Who are you, Lord?" And I think we can go right from this passage, and we can see three things that Saul learned instantly the moment he was knocked off his high horse. He's lying on his back, and he's blinded by the light. So three things. I want you to write them down. There's so much encouragement for us and so much value in these three things. Many things could be said. I tried to boil it down to three. Number one, so Saul's wanting to wipe out Christianity. He's going to Damascus. And if you read the accounts, he's almost to Damascus, and a bright light shines around him. He falls to the ground. He's on his back. He cannot see because of the bright light. He's blind. And he immediately learns three things. Here's the first thing that he learns. Write it down. Think about it with me. Saul immediately learns that Jesus is the living head of the church. He's the living head of the church. Let me explain. Look at verse 8 of Acts chapter 22. And I answered, let me start with verse 7. And I fell to the ground and I heard a voice saying to me, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" So he's on the ground. He's blind because of the light. He hears a voice from heaven, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And notice his answer. And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And notice the answer. And he said to me, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." I'm Jesus of Nazareth. Now, Saul thought Jesus was a hoax. That when he had been crucified, and maybe Saul saw with his own eyes, and he was buried, the body was stolen away. He wasn't truly living. Now, we had a speaker for our men's retreat that had a little phrase. I'll try to repeat it. So Saul's laying on the ground. I'm trying to think like Saul would think, laying on the ground. He's on his way. He gets knocked down. He realizes this has to be God. And he says something like, "Say what?" You guys, not too bad for an old guy. say, what? This is Jesus of Nazareth whom I'm persecuting? You're dead. You're not alive. Instantly, he was told that Jesus is the living head of the church. He's actually alive. John 19 and verse 19, I have the scripture up here on the screen. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. This is when Christ was crucified, and it said, and I'm sure Saul read this, it read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Saul would have looked at the time of the crucifixion and that Jesus of Nazareth, he's just a human being, and he died on the cross. And so the very first thing that Saul hears is, I am Jesus of Nazareth. His mind had to clearly go back to the cross, whom you're persecuting. Have you ever had a say what moment? I was trying to think, of the greatest say what moment in my life, and I've had a few of them. My wife has probably had more because of me than I've had. My oldest son was diagnosed with leukemia at 4. Most church family knows that. Bone marrow transplant at 5. So we were at the University of Minnesota, and we lived in the Ronald McDonald House for 3 months. It was an experience that radically changed my life and my wife's life. The room was more than adequate, but it was a bathroom, small little bathroom, and then the kitchen and the bed and kind of a dining room were just one little open room. It was probably maybe 15 by 15 total or whatever. And so we're in this intense time. We're not sure our son's going to make it through the transplant. And when we would go see him at the hospital, he would be in this double door enclosure. He had to wear full headgear and a gown and a mask and everything. He had to go through these double doors so it was airlocked to get in there. They didn't want any disease as they're getting ready to do the transplant. And so we'd go over there and spend the day over there. And somewhere within a couple weeks of being up there, like I said, we were up there about 3 months, my wife was not feeling good in the morning. And so, with any kind of sickness or whatever, you're not going over to see her son. So she stays back around McDonald's. I go over there. Next day, she's not feeling good in the morning, so I go over there. Third day, she's not feeling very good in the morning. She's perking up in the afternoon, but she's not feeling very good in the morning. You know where I'm going here. I said to her, honey, is there any possibility you may be pregnant? She said, no, I don't. No, no way. No way. So next day, she's sick in the morning. So she sends me to the local store at the corner, and I buy one of those test things. You know what I'm talking about there? I'm not trying to be too graphic here, but she tells me to get the double test thing. So we do the test thing, and I do the thing, and she, what color is it? And I said, it's purple. She goes, do the second test. And I do the second test, and I'm reading the diagram. Purple means you're pregnant. And I'm like, say, what? Now? Right here? Oh. You know, the Lord has a plan. So that was my say what moment. Maybe you had one. When Saul got knocked to the ground, he's going, say what? Immediately he hears that Jesus of Nazareth, the sign that was on the cross, is he was crucified, but he is alive. He's absolutely alive. Now here's what I want you to notice in verse 8, if you just look at it again. Who are you, Lord? And he said to him, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Notice this. Jesus appeals to his humanity, not his deity. He said, I'm Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus is the human name. Nazareth is the human town. He doesn't say, I'm God, I'm almighty, I'm omnipotent. And the reason why he doesn't say that is he didn't need to. Saul's laying on his back. A bright light shone. He already knows this is a God thing. He just needs to connect the fact that Jesus is God. And so he's laying on his back, and he just come to realize Jesus is the one that knocked him to the ground and blinded him. Paul experienced the resurrected Christ. Paul's mind was radically transformed from that moment on. He was never, ever the same. Matter of fact, he was captivated with the truth that believers then, if Jesus said, I am Jesus of Nazareth whom you're persecuting. If you know the history of Saul, he didn't actually get to persecute Christ. He was persecuting Christ's followers. So he's laying on the ground. Jesus says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. So Paul was captivated for the rest of his life by the fact that believers are actually the body of Christ. And so he would teach in Ephesians and everywhere that if you're a follower of Christ, you're Christ's body. You're the body of Christ. Paul was enamored with that. That actually, I'm persecuting believers, but really I'm persecuting Christ. And you and I should take great, great comfort in this if you're a follower of Christ. If somebody puts a hand on you because you're a follower of Christ, they put a hand on Christ. If somebody insults you as a follower of Christ, they are directly insulting Christ. If somebody mocks you, a family member, a co-worker, a neighbor, because you're a follower of Christ, they're mocking and they're insulting Christ. I mean, like, directly. Isaiah 53, which was written 1,000 years or so before Christ, said that when Christ came, he would be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and he would bear your sorrows and he would carry your grief. So I don't know where you're at in your life. Follower of Christ, not follower of Christ. But if you're a follower of Christ and you're in one of those low periods, or you have a neighbor or co-worker or family that just think you're odd man out, Christ literally fills that. That's what Saul came to realize. It's one of the glorious doctrines of all of Scripture that Paul could not get over, that if you're a follower of Christ, you're his body. What happens to you, he feels directly. That's not just a good, warm, fuzzy feeling. That is reality from Scripture. So immediately he learns that Jesus is alive and he's the head of the church that Paul was persecuting, and to persecute the church is to persecute Christ. Number two, he learns that Jesus is Lord of all. He learns that Jesus is Lord of all. Now think of the two statements he makes. He immediately says, when he's down on the ground, whom are you, Lord? And then he immediately follows that up, what shall I do, Lord? Immediately he knew the person that dropped him to the ground, that blinded his eyes, he's laying on his back, is none other than God, Lord. He's the Lord. Now, it's a very familiar word in Scripture. Matter of fact, in the New Testament of God, it's used over 700 times just in the 27 books of the New Testament. The word, I just want to remind you here, the word Lord means master, owner, possessor. But even more practical, if you're writing this down, because this really matters for our life, the word Lord in the original language literally meant one who has the power of deciding. One who has the power of deciding. Saul's doing his own thing. He's greater than any Jew that come before him. He's persecuting Christians like never. He had his agenda. He was following his agenda. He gets knocked to the ground, and immediately he sees that there's one above him who has the power to decide what to do with his life and what he should do with his life. It was Paul's go-to title for Jesus in every epistle that he wrote. He's Lord. He's the one who gets to decide. Have you ever come to that in your own life? No, really, I'm just trying to speak very practically here. We say flippantly somewhat, Jesus is my Lord and Savior. But Lord literally means, if it's true, he has the power to decide. So as a church, what we say, he's Lord. He has the right and the decision to say what's sin and what isn't sin. Like, I'm walking over here and I'm kind of cool with it. The rest of society is doing that. Matter of fact, the rest of society is over there. I'm just right here. I'm feeling pretty comfortable with myself. But the Lord says, no, that's sin. He gets the power to decide. purpose and plan for your life, he gets the power to decide. So if you're a follower of Christ, you say, if he's Lord, you should say, I want to get connected with what his plan is for my life. Let me give you an illustration from my own life. This is just a business illustration. I used to work for Stivers Lincoln Mercury in Des Moines, Iowa, and I was a finance manager, sales manager. But one thing I did for a couple of years is a couple of times a week, I'd fly to one of the major cities in the United States, and I would buy cars, and we'd have them transported back. And we could never trade for enough used cars. So this particular week, we had a sale going on Lincoln Town Cars, brand new, $40-some thousand. And we had a sale going on, and one-year-old Lincoln Town Cars with 20,000 or less miles, we were selling them used, one-year-old. We had an ad in the paper for $24,999. And I was going around the country buying, finding the lowest mileage ones, and paying around $22,000 for these cars. And we'd have them shipped back, and we'd clean them up, put them on the lot, do that or whatever, and make a reasonable profit on that. I flew to Denver the night before the auction. And just to get in there so I could look over the cars the next day, and it was winter time. And lo and behold, my flight was one of the last flights to land. We get into Denver, and a major blizzard comes. So all of the dealers from the United States that were going to fly in on Wednesday morning never made it into Denver. And they had a policy back then that when they would set up an auction, it didn't matter how many men were there, or men or women there bidding on the cars, or what the price were. It was going to be an automatic sale. In other words, they were going to sell every car. Well, generally there'd be 100 dealers from around, and we'd all be bidding on these cars. Because of the blizzard, there were about 10 of us there, and so they had these Lincoln Town Cars, and so they were coming through, and they were going for about $20,000 rather than $22,000. I was sent to buy 8. I'm like, wow, this is a good day. This is something the Lord brought about. And so I purchased 30 of those. Back in that day, I had a check that was signed by 2 people, and I carried a check, a blank check. And so I'm feeling really good about it. I'm buying all these cars, and we're selling for this amount of money, and oh my goodness, this is going to be a great thing. And it didn't dawn on me until I went to the office to get the titles, and I wrote the check, and the check was for like $600-some thousand. Like, oh, blah, 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 blah. And so I get back, fly back on Thursday, and the owner, who lived in St. Louis, decided to fly up on Thursday. That's saying, like, well, that's kind of curious he'd come on a Thursday. So he had a second floor office that overlooked the whole dealership out of Merle Hay. I get paged up to the office right away. Still feeling pretty good about myself. And he goes, Dave, how'd the auction go? I said, the auction was great. It was great. How many of those town cars you buy? I said, well, I bought 30 of them. He said, like, what was that check amount that you wrote? And I said, well, it was a little over $600,000. He puts his arm around me. Ed Stivers is his name. Great guy. Treated me very good. Walks me down the steps. Walks me outside. Into the parking lot. Looks back at the building. Says, what's the sign say up there? I said, well, it says Stivers. And he's like, it doesn't say Dave Heisterkamp, does it? I'm starting to realize what he's getting to. I'm like, no, it says Stivers. He said, let's not forget who the owner of this dealership is. I'm like, okay, very good. He said, Dave, you wrote a check that we scrambled to cover. He said, you do not have that authority. He says, I decide when we get to that level. And I was like, okay. I thought he was walking down me, fire me, to be honest with you. But that's an earthly illustration. Now, I'm not asking you to look at the name of the church, because that doesn't really matter. I'm not going to walk any one of you out there and say, what does that say up there? But I'm pointing you to Jesus, who is Lord. And he has the right and the power to decide in your life. The question is, are you allowing him to do that very thing? That's the question. So Saul immediately saw that Jesus is the living head, and he saw that he's Lord over all. And then one last thing that I want to share with you that's just very exciting for me. He also saw that Jesus is the light of the world. He recognized for the first time, he knew the teaching of Jesus. But when he was lying on his back, look at verse 6 of Acts chapter 22. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. Skip down to verse 11. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me, and I came into Damascus. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 8, where he first tells this story, it says that his eyes were opened, but he was blind. He couldn't see anything. So I just want you to think about this with me. The blindness of Saul was not caused by darkness, but was caused by light. His eyes were stuck open, but he couldn't see anything. It was the brilliant light that he saw. I don't know if any of you had a mom like I had, but maybe you can finish this phrase. When I was younger, my mom would say, you never look directly at the sun because you will what? You'll go blind. Now, well, that was a challenge to like an 8-year-old. So I looked at the sun, and I saw a few little dots, but I was like, I didn't go blind. So I thought my mom was fooling me there. Saul literally saw the light, bright light, and he went blind. But it was a blindness from the light. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 13, it gives a little bit more. It says, so in Acts chapter 22, it says, at noon. In Acts chapter 26, it says that the light was brighter than the sun. Now, no detail is small in Scripture. So he says noon because that's when the sun is the brightest. Acts 26 says this sun, this light from Jesus, was brighter than the sun. Paul, never, ever, ever, ever lost sight of the fact that this was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me just show you from Scripture that he actually met Jesus there on the road to Damascus. I got a couple of Scriptures. Matthew chapter 17. This is called the Transfiguration. And when Jesus came to earth, according to Philippians 2, he was fully God, but he put on humanity. And so the skin and the clothing like covered his deity. He was still God, but it was just covered. And every once in a while, he would open up and just let people get a little glimpse of who he really was. This is one of those times. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. So James, Peter, and John are looking, and they've been with Jesus, and all of a sudden, he just kind of pulls back the coat a little bit, and they can't believe what they're seeing in Christ. I got another a portion of Scripture. John, one of these individuals, in the book of John, in the epistles of John, and in the book of Revelation, couldn't ever forget this time where he saw Christ. Again, Jesus spoke to him, John records us, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus is the light that Saul met. Now, just to encourage you, let me give you a little snippet of heaven. Look what it says in Revelation chapter 21. So this is heaven. And John is writing this, by the way, who saw the transfiguration. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it. Now notice this line, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the what? It's the Lamb. He's glorious light. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. One little other verse, the next chapter, Revelation chapter 22. I think they may have put that in there, Revelation 22 and verse 5. Okay, in Revelation chapter 22, verse 5, it says the same exact thing, that there's going to be no night in heaven. Now, before I leave this, I just want to point out one other thing. when Christ, who is the light of the world, he quoted it, John couldn't get over it, Saul knew it, when Christ, who is the light of the world, was nailed to the cross, for 3 hours on that cross, what took place? What's it say it loud? There were 3 hours of darkness. Your sin, your sin, your sin, your sin, and my sin veiled the light. We smothered light. Not that he wasn't light, because he's going to rise from the dead, but our sin put a complete veil so there was no light for 3 hours. Anybody there that day, that afternoon, from noon to three, it was dark, would have known that the light of the world was covered in darkness. And they would come to find out it's because of our individual sin that that happened. So Saul learned, when he says, "Who are you, Lord?" he learned that Christ was living, he's the head of the church, he's Lord over all, he's the light of the world, just like he said he was. And so then he goes to the second question when he finds that out, and he says, "What shall I do, Lord?" And I'm going to tell you right now, for Saul, once he realized and personally experienced the living head of the church, the Lord Jesus who's over all, and that Jesus was actually the light of the world, and that he had been totally, radically wrong, the second question was very easy to answer. And here's the answer to the second question. What shall I do, Lord? Basically, the answer to that is whatever he tells you to do. He is God, amen? He's the light of the world. He's Lord. He is the one that gets to decide. And so Saul's laying on the ground. He's not arguing. He's not kicking back. He's not fighting. He's not handing in his resume. He's saying, "What do you want me to do, Lord?" I want you to go down to verse 15 of Acts chapter 22. Verse 15 gives us the answer. He says, "You will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard." You're going to be a witness. You're going to be a witness. You're going to go to the very people, Jews, who you were once with, and you're going to tell them your story about me. And then you're going to go to the Gentiles and tell them, "I got it wrong at the beginning, but I met the risen Christ, and there's hope for you too." You're going to be a witness. Now listen to this. Just so we don't get too used to these words. A witness is one with a personal experience who shares that personal experience even if his life is on the line. The Greek word is the word we get for martyr. Now, God generally is not going to call this group of people to march out in Polk City and have their life taken because they told somebody about Christ. But it's happening all over the world. So let's not get too comfy here in our new building. Paul loved to tell his story about how he was so arrogant and doing this, and God did this, and now he's doing that because of what God did in his life. He loved to tell the story because he knew that there was tremendous power of a transformed life. So we're to be Christ-like. That's what we learn from this passage. We're to be his light. We're to be his witness. He ascended up into heaven. We're his body. He wants us to be his light. Matthew 5, just very simply, verses we know here. You are, Jesus said to believers, followers, you're the light of the world. The city set on the hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp, put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. So if you know Christ as Lord and Savior, you should say, if you haven't already said it, "What do you want me to do, Lord?" And the scriptures, which is the way that God speaks back to us, he's saying, fundamentally and most importantly, I want you to be my witness. I want you to be the light that I was when I was walking here on earth. Now, let me close with two applications. two applications. They're very obvious from the passage. They're simple, but if you grab them, they're life-changing. I'll give them to you in the form of a question. Number one from this passage, do you personally, individually, not your husband, not your children, not mom, do you personally know the biblical risen Christ? Do you know Him? Have you had a personal experience? Not that you had to be knocked down to the ground and you were blind for 3 days. Could I say it this way? Has the light ever gone on for you? Has it clicked concerning Christ's death, burial, and resurrection? If I called you up here, which I'm not going to do, do you have a story to tell of Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Now, mine was not dramatic like Saul's, and most people's isn't. I'm driving down the road. I'm hearing about this for a couple of months, and I got ready to drive across the dam at Sailorville, and the Spirit of God it's hard to explain. I pulled the car over. I knelt down in front of my car. I didn't know how to pray, and I was just convinced that He was Lord and Savior, and I needed to surrender my life to Him right there. I didn't know how to pray. I think I even started, Lord, I know our Father's in Hail Marys. That's not going to get it. I'm a sinner. You died on the cross. Come into my life. Forgive me. I surrender myself to You. Take the lead. I've screwed this up. In your own way, have you had that type of an experience? Look, if Paul's story teaches us anything, it's that you can be highly religious, which is what he was, and be totally lost. There was nobody that topped Saul before he met the risen Christ who was doing more for what he thought God... he was all in on what he thought God wanted from him. He was highly religious, but he was totally lost. That was my story. Or the opposite of that is true. You can be the worst of sinners here this morning, and God will still save you. Saul would go on to say, I'm the worst of sinners. I had believers whom I now love. Back in the day, I had them persecuted. I put children in jail. Literally, if Paul lived today, he would be an ISIS terrorist. He murdered and killed children and women and men. No wonder he said he was the worst of sinners, but God, because of His grace and His mercy, radically saved him. So do you know the biblical risen Christ? That is the most important question. If you don't have an answer for it, don't leave the doors today till you talk to me or somebody, or just get right with God right here. Have this be an experience like I had on the dam. You don't have to kneel down. You can just say it from your heart. You got to agree with it in your mind. You've got to want it. Do you know the biblical risen Christ? And number two, and I'll close with this, are you a light for Christ? Or a better way to put it, if you're a follower of Christ, are you Christ's light? He ascended into heaven, and He said His followers now are going to take His place, and they're going to be the light of the world. How bright is your light shining? As a believer, you are factually a part of the body of Christ. What remains to be determined is, are you a light? You're His body. That's what Scripture clearly teaches if you're a follower of Christ. But are you His light? Now listen to me. You can live the Christ life and not speak it, and there's some value to that. But now listen to this. You cannot speak about the Christ life without living it, for in that there is less than zero value. If what comes out of your mouth doesn't eventually match your life, then the biblical word is you're a hypocrite. I'm just talking about myself. So here's what being a light is. Let your life so provoke questions by other people about the hope that's in you that your lips then supply the answers for. Your life provokes the questions. Your lips supply the answers. Well, think about, and I'm closing right here. What makes a non-believer or somebody that's sniffing around the outside of Christianity or maybe doesn't even know that they know Christ, what makes a non-believer or not a follower of Christ ask you, a believer, for the hope that's in you? It's not your beautiful home. It's not your nice car. It's not your high position at work. That's not going to necessarily make people ask you for the hope that's in you. What's going to make them ask for the hope that is in you when they see a transformed life and you go through a difficulty in life and they see how you handled it differently than they ever thought they could have? And then they ask you questions. You have something in your life that I'm missing in my life, and then your lips supply the answer. So do you know Christ? We're going to take a couple of minutes. I love the song, I Saw the Light, so much that as they were practicing, I said, let's sing that at the end. So we're gonna ask you guys to be hooting and hollering and zipping it up. And, you know, you got to raise the meter higher than the 8:30 crowd, or you just, well, come at 8:30 in the morning and be tired. Like, no, they weren't tired at all. But so we're going to sing that, but we're going to take 2 to 3 minutes right now. We're going to take 2 to 3 minutes. There's going to be a quiet time. They're going to be up here. Nathan will be playing the guitar. So I want you in your own mind, right where you're sitting, to answer the two questions. Do you know the biblical risen Christ in a personal, saving way? You know your sins are forgiven. You're on your way to heaven. If you don't, then just cry out to Him. Admit you're a sinner. Thank Christ for dying on the cross. Ask Him to come into your life. Second question for the followers, are you Christ-like? Do business with the Lord, just a couple of moments, and then Nathan's going to lead us in a song.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.